presidential campaign, the other to become head of the Republican Party. And at age 36, Lee Atwater has succeeded. He had managed President Bush's campaign in the 1988 election, and he'd managed it like a military campaign. He'd been an advocate, a follower of the Chinese military strategist Sun Tzu, and everything he did was like a military warfare, a battle. He said, "I didn't care what anyone called me as long as we won." And he won. And one of the prizes of winning was to be named chairman of the Republican National Committee. And as a 36-year-old man, he'd achieved his ambitions in life. He was ruthless, he was determined, he was a fighter. And then in 1990, something he hadn't planned on happened. He was struck with a malignant brain tumor. It was fast-growing, it was difficult to treat. He battled it. He battled it the way he battled everything else in life, but this one wouldn't yield. And finally, Lee Atwater had to yield. Strikingly, he yielded to the Lord. And there was a spiritual revolution in his life. And there was also a sense of yielding to the inevitable, to death. He, not very many months before he died, wrote an article, an interview actually, in Life magazine. And he said this: "Long before I was struck with cancer, I felt something stirring in American society. It was a sense among the people of the country, Republicans and Democrats alike, that something was missing from their lives, something crucial. The 80s were about acquiring wealth, power, prestige. I know. I acquired more wealth, power, and prestige than most, but you can acquire all you want and still feel empty. What power wouldn't I trade for a little more time with my family? What price wouldn't I pay for an evening with friends? It took a deadly illness to put me eye to eye with that truth, but it is a truth that the country, caught up in its ruthless ambitions and moral decay, can learn on my dime. I don't know who will lead us through the 90s, but they must be made to speak to this spiritual vacuum at the heart of American society, this tumor of the soul." The Lord Jesus once looked at a group of people. He'd been asked a question, and he'd said, "Who made me a judge over you on issues like that? Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in possessions." Covetousness isn't just about money. That's why the Lord Jesus says, watch out against every form of covetousness. There's a covetousness that looks at people's gifts. There's a covetousness that looks at people's circumstances. There's a covetousness that looks at people's privileges and opportunities. And there's a covetousness that looks at people's things. Watch out, the Lord Jesus says, because one of the great dangers of life is you confuse your soul and your stomach. You begin to think, if you feed your stomach, that you fill it with possessions, somehow you've satisfied your soul. It's interesting that the last of the Ten Commandments is, in some senses, the most powerful of all. We can kind of work our way down through the rest, and if we're a certain kind of person, we can check them off and say, I've been pretty good there. And all of a sudden, when we get to the last one, it's as if the Lord Jesus puts his finger on our chest and says, people look on outward appearances, but I look on the heart. And let's talk about your heart for a while. And that's what the Tenth Commandment is all about. I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We've been walking this summer through the Ten Commandments, and we've come now to the 10th of those commandments. And we've been challenging you to be memorizing those. The second Sunday in September, we'll be giving the opportunity to celebrate the fact if we've memorized and worked through that. So we'll give you a couple of weeks of grace. If you haven't got them done, there's still time in which to pull that together and to be able to enjoy in celebrating the fact that the Lord's enabled us to get this important part of Scripture under our belts. But let's go back and read through, since this is the last time at present we'll be in the Ten Commandments. Let's start with verse 1 and go through to verse 17. And some of you can shut your Bibles and check your memory along with the rest of us as we go through this. "And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loyal love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your manservant, maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. For 6 years, Thomas Naylor taught at the Duke University School of Business. He taught corporate strategy there, and as part of his course, he asked each member of his class to write out a personal strategy about the future of his life and the direction he was going. And then 6 years into that, he sat back and kind of reviewed what he'd seen in those 6 years, and he wrote this. With few exceptions, what they wanted fell into three categories: money, power, and things. Very big things, including vacation homes, expensive foreign automobiles, yachts, and even airplanes. The request to the faculty was, teach me how to be a money-making machine. Now the specifics change, and you read verse 20, and I don't know that there's any of us who recently have coveted our neighbor's ox or donkey. I haven't. I can say on that part I'm doing pretty well. But I've coveted quite a few other things that belong to my neighbors. And the specifics may change, but the reality of what goes on in our hearts isn't very different. I want you to think with me about some things that I think this commandment is telling us that we need to look at within our own hearts and within our own lives. Things that the Lord God said to the people of Israel will keep you from living as I long for you to live, to be my people in a way that honors me. The first, I think, the thing that we need to think about as we come to this commandment is a very simple one. What are we talking about when we talk about covetousness? What is the nature of covetousness? How do we put that together? Let me suggest with you three things. Covetousness lives in the land of self-directed desires. The word covetous is not a very significant word in and of itself. It simply means you shall not have strong desires for your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's manservant or maidservant or ox or donkey. And the word itself, in a normal sense, just means to desire something, to take pleasure in it. And there's many times in which the word is used in a positive sense. So that if I desire something, that's good and that's appropriate. They're God-given desires that are right. But there's a kink in our desire system. And one of the problems that we get is desire moves to inordinate desire, to desire for myself. So the Lord warns against desiring things that are wrong in themselves, desiring idols. But he also warns about desiring things that he says are outside the limits that I've given to you. Achan, in a time when Israel swept into the land and conquered Jericho, saw things that were perfectly good, but God had said no. He desired them and he took them. And it led to a devastating defeat for the whole nation, and also death and destruction for his family. Proverbs 6 talks about the gift of sex, and it talks about the desire that God has planted between a man and woman, but he warns there's an adulterous woman and there's an adulterous relationship, and there's times when proper desires become sinful desires and wrong desires. Deuteronomy puts the phrase in an almost identical way, but it adds another word. And it uses a word for desire that lives in the same land as the one that's used here. And maybe the best illustration of it is David, out at battle. desperately thirsty. And he says, oh, I'd love to have some water from the well of Bethlehem. There's nothing wrong with that kind of water. There's nothing wrong with that kind of desire. As a matter of fact, so devoted are some of his men to him that they're willing to risk their lives just to get David a drink of water. But thirst, that kind of thirst that goes down deep, can be directed in a wrong way. The word covetousness simply looks at craving, at yearning, at deep, intense, inward desires. But where they go out of bounds is when I become the center of those desires, when they are entirely self-directed and self-focused. Covetousness has nothing to do with our circumstances in life. It doesn't have to do with how much we have. It doesn't have anything to do with how much we don't have. Covetousness is a disease that affects those who are possessing much, those who have little. It doesn't live just in the realm of money. I remember a few years ago, Ricky Henderson signed a contract. He was going to be the number one paid baseball player, $3 million a year. And that was a moment of glory. But all of a sudden, there was a kind of burst in the weird world that's professional baseball, and there was a bunch of people who passed him. At least 15 people were getting paid more. And poor Ricky went into a pout. And he literally pouted. I am getting underpaid. I'm underappreciated. $3 million a year for playing baseball, and the poor fella doesn't have enough. Well, we see it going on. There's contract settlements that are right now. One of the leading players in the National Football League isn't going to play because he is only going to be offered this coming year $2.6 million. And I'm not going to carry that football unless I get paid $4 million. John Rockefeller was once asked, how much is enough? And he said, $1 more. But it's always $1 more. But covetousness lives in another land. Abraham Lincoln was walking down the street one day, and he was walking with his two sons, and tears were flowing down his boys' eyes. And a friend said, what's the matter with the boys? And Lincoln said, the same trouble that's wrong with the world. He said, I have three walnuts, and each of them wants two. I want more. I want not only my share, I want a little bit more than my share. It lives in another land. There was a famous story of Satan coming to tempt the saint. He was living out in the desert all by himself, and the demons came, and they came, and one of them tempted him with pictures of beautiful-looking women, and they flashed through his mind, and the saint hung on. And another one came, and he had pictures of wealth and all kinds of worldly things, and finally Satan pushed him aside and said, boys, let me tell you, show you how a professional does it. And he went and whispered it in his ear, and he said, your brother's just been made bishop of such and such a city. There's a spiritual covetousness for position, for prominence, for a bigger pulpit. Covetousness comes in all kinds of different forms and all kinds of different colors. It's desires, though, that put me on the throne and orient life around me. Covetousness is about what delights us. It's not about what doesn't delight us. If it didn't delight us, we wouldn't desire it. It may or may not lead to actions. That's the issue. Covetousness is the hidden sin. Nobody else can see what goes on. No, sometimes it breaks out. But there's something profound here. The Lord is telling us in the 10th commandment that desires, emotions, can be sinful. There's sometimes a phrase you hear in psychology in certain circles that says, emotions aren't good or bad, they just are. God says, no. There are emotions that are sinful emotions, that are a reflection of my sinful heart. And I need to understand that covetousness is an emotion. It's a desire. And it's a sinful motion, whether it's ever acted out, whether it ever becomes the basis upon which I live. The itch of covetousness comes in all kinds of different forms and in all kinds of different directions, and its heart is comparison. Why is Ricky Henderson covetousness and more money? Well, because he's looking at people who are on the ladder above him. Isn't it interesting? When we're on the ladder of covetousness, we never look down below to see who's got less than us. Covetousness always climbs the ladder and looks up to see who's got more, and always lives in comparison, not in gratitude. Not in comparison of saying $3 million a year. Imagine what that means. It's always, there's 10 more people who are getting paid more than I am. It's a desire that puts self on the throne of the universe. Second thing about covetousness that I think we need to recognize is that covetousness involves not only self-directed desires, but misdirected desires. What I mean by that is, the desires in verse 17 aren't wrong. Desire for a house isn't wrong. Desire for my neighbor's house is. Desire for a wife isn't wrong. Desire for my neighbor's wife is. Desire for an ox or a donkey, if you're into oxen and donkeys, isn't wrong. But a desire for my neighbor's oxen and donkey are wrong. In other words, covetousness lives with the American disease. I don't want to exempt myself as a Canadian from that. The North American disease. And the disease is the entitlement disease. I'm entitled. I'm entitled. And we view ourselves as entitled to things. As a matter of fact, the media works on that basis. The media feeds our issues by saying, hey, you're entitled to this. And commercials tell us that you can't possibly have a good life without it. And not only could you not possibly have a good life without it, how could you ever think of living without it? And so we've accumulated, any of us who've lived any length of time, have accumulated stuff in our house that 20 years ago we never even knew existed, never mind thought we couldn't live life happily without. But all of a sudden, everybody else has that. So we've got to have one too. And how much poorer our life would be if we didn't have those kind of things. And the entitlement disease is the disease that says there are no limits, there are no restrictions. Now, I think it's important, and I've been struggling with this week. How does covetousness link to ambition? How does covetousness link to aspiration? If it's wrong for me to want that simply because my neighbor has it, and yet there's another sense in which there's a need to be dissatisfied, to maximize my gifts, to understand who I am, and to become all that I could be. Covetousness is not the same as appropriate aspiration. It's not the same as appropriate ambition. Covetousness is misdirected desire that's focused on simply feeding my needs, whatever they might be. And covetousness is also not only self-directed desire, it's not only misdirected desire. Covetousness, in a significant level, is excessive desire. Desire that leads to the exploitation of others. Walk with me through the pages of Scripture for a bit. Covetousness causes need to become greed. So a man says, I've done very well this year. I'll tear down my barns and bigger barns. My soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up. And there's no limits when need becomes greed. A woman looks at what God's made, and she focuses on it, sees that the fruit is good to look at, and it's desirable to make one wise. And attraction becomes obsession. Doesn't matter whether God said no, I've got to have it. And Eve takes the forbidden fruit. It's covetousness. Man looks at a gifted young man and says, that's the kind of man I want with me. He's won a great battle. He's won a great victory. He'd be the kind of man who could help lead me to greater triumphs against our enemy. But one day as he's walking through the streets, he hears a song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David's slain his 10,000s. And all of a sudden, there's a switch that turns in Saul's heart. And admiration becomes envy. And Saul is poisoned by a possessiveness. He said, I don't want the throne, but he got it, and then he wouldn't let go of it. And he would pursue to the death anyone who got in his way. I think of a man, we looked at him a few weeks ago, walking out, seeing a beautiful woman, delighting in her physical appearance. But then subtly delight becomes lust. And David covets another man's wife. And he commits deadly sin. Ben Jonson, the poet, once said, the soul of man is infinite in what it covets. And it comes in all different forms. In all different shapes. We need to understand what covetousness is. It's desire grown wild. out of God's limits and out of God's boundaries. Second thing I think we need to understand is the seriousness of covetousness. I mean, after all, we've had a president stand and say, greed makes our system work. We've had one of our leading businessmen say, I believe in greed, it's the American way. Are we not getting a little carried away? And God's word says three things at least. It says many more, but let me just note with you three things about covetousness. It tells us, first of all, that covetousness is deceptive. It deceives us about life. It deceives us about life. A person's life does not consist in possessions, even when he has abundance, Luke 12:15 says. And the Lord looks at a man who says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and says, God looks at a man like that and says, you fool. You fool. And the word is very interesting. He says, this day I call the loan on your soul. Because that's the word that's used. I call the loan. Life isn't a possession. It's a loan. And he looks at that man and said, it's deceived him about life. You've confused your stomach and your soul, and you've thought by building greater barns for your stomach, you'd find the essence of life. And isn't that the American way? I mean, we've been in a mad pursuit of possessions and things. And we thought the pursuit of happiness was the pursuit of material things. And it's brought a kind of tumor to the soul that Lee Atwater talked about. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, covetousness is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. But I think covetousness is a better translation, because greed, we see dollar signs. Covetousness takes us on a broad sweep of life. It tells us that we violated the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Covetousness deceives us about life, and it deceives us about ourselves. Francis de Sales, who was a Roman Catholic priest, said on one occasion that he had heard thousands of confessions in his life. People had confessed drunkenness, adultery, murder. He said, in all my years, I have never had anyone confess covetousness. Charles Spurgeon talked about that. He talked to the man. He said he was the most covetous man I ever met. And he said, we were talking to him, and I quoted this particular priest and said, you know, this man who'd heard all these confessions said he'd never heard anyone confess covetousness. He said, why do you think that is? He looked across at this man who knew that he had the green monster growing in his soul. And the man looked at him and said, I guess it's because it's so extremely rare. And Spurgeon looked back at him and said, I think the problem is the sin is so common that we don't recognize it in ourselves. And those who are the most covetous are those who are the least suspicious that it's growing within their hearts. We'll come back to that. Second thing I think we need to understand is covetousness is not only deceptive, it's destructive. It leads to sin. I didn't see it, but I read all about it. It was big news a little bit earlier this year, the movie Indecent Proposal. You remember the plot, perhaps. It was a couple on their honeymoon, and they're approached by a very wealthy man, played by Robert Redford, offering $1 million if the wife would sleep with him one particular night. I didn't follow the plot, and I don't know where it goes from that particular point, except I know she accepts the offer. But the question was placed, and it was discussed all over the papers and all over the talk shows and so forth. What would you do in that particular situation? $1 million. And the major consensus was, for $1 million and Robert Redford? What price do you put on your values? That's a question of covetousness. It's a question of greed. It's a question of, how much am I up for sale for? Walk with me through the pages of Scripture. Eve covets that which God said no to. She takes it. And sin devastates. Lot walks out. He looks and he sees, as Abraham says, choose anywhere you want. And he chooses the place that's most destructive, because it's also the place that's most materially prosperous. And he heads for Sodom and Gomorrah. And sin devastates him. Joseph's brothers, listen to what his father has said, and look at the way he's behaved, and look at the coat of many colors, or the long sleeve coat, the coat of the aristocrat that he's given, and they covet that for themselves, not so much the coat, but all it stands for, and they sell their brother into slavery. And it continues on through the pages of Scripture. We've mentioned Achan, who, when God had said, "Don't touch it," reaches out and hides it. You think of a Saul, poisoned by covetousness for his position, chasing David, David and Bathsheba. You think of Ahab, a man who was the king with all these possessions, looking at a vineyard of a man named Naboth, who lives next door to him, and reaching out and taking it for himself. You think of a prophet's servant named Gehazi, who, when Naaman comes, says, "If you heal me, you can have all of this." And Elisha says, "No, the power and the glory goes to God only." But Gehazi works a little side deal on the side. You think of Judas Iscariot, who for 30 pieces of silver sold the Son of God. You look at Simon Magus, who sees a man being healed and says to Peter, "I'll pay whatever it takes. Just give me that spiritual gift." And the trail of the destruction of covetousness runs through the Scriptures, and I could have added multitudes more of illustrations. And it blinds us to our need of a Savior. It blinds us to our need of Christ. Spurgeon once said he had seen all kinds of people saved. He had seen adulterers and drunkards and homosexuals and addicts, all kinds of people. He said he had never seen a covetous man saved. And there's a great illustration of that in the Bible. A man comes, he's rich, he's prominent, he's moral, and he says, "What do I have to do, good master, to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord says, knowing his heart, knowing that his great area of need is the first four commandments and the tenth commandment, and as he goes through the list of the sins, or pardon me, the commandments he's kept, these are strikingly absent from the list, and the Lord says, "Sell your possessions, give them away, and follow me." And it says the man went away sad because he had great wealth. There is no way, if it means that I may have to give up my wealth, that I will follow the Son of God. We're going to be studying Luke together beginning in a couple of weeks. And over and over and over, Luke depicts the rich, the well-to-do, but not the well-to-do who are simply possessed with goods, but those who are covetous, holding on to what they have and losing their souls. So you have the rich man and Lazarus ending up eternally separated from God. See, covetousness blinds us to our need of a Savior. It is hard, the Lord Jesus said, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because he trusts in what he has and believes that by acquiring he can ultimately control life and control power and ultimately control and earn his way into heaven before God. Covetousness is deceptive. And covetousness is destructive. And a third thing we can say about it, which seems minor compared to these, and yet it's very significant, is that covetousness breeds discontent. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have." 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about those who love money fall into all kinds of trials. And it calls us to recognize that in godliness with contentment, there's great gain. But when I have the itching desire for more, I live at war with myself. An interesting study was done by the University of Michigan. It was a study on people's possession of wealth and then their enjoyment of it. Let me read part of that. It said, "This may be a surprise, but in the University of Michigan's national surveys, what matters more than absolute wealth is perceived wealth. Money is two steps removed from happiness. Actual income doesn't much influence happiness. How satisfied we are with our income does. If we're content with our income, regardless of how much it is, we're likely to say we're happy. Strangely, however, there is only a slight tendency for people who make lots of money to be more satisfied with what they make. It's true. Satisfaction isn't so much getting what you want as wanting what you have. This implies two ways to be rich. One is to have great wealth. The other is to have few wants. I love the story of the Quaker who was living next door to a person who was moving in, and as they brought in thing after thing after thing off the truck, the Quaker was amazed by all of these things he'd never seen before, and he went over to the man and he finally said to him, "Neighbor, if thou findest something thou dost not have, tell me, and I will teach thee how to get along without it." But that's not the world in which we live. Covetousness breeds a discontent. The proverb says, the leech, the horse leech, has two sisters crying, "More, more, give, give." And covetousness is like a leech. It's always sucking. It's always sucking, and it's never satisfied. Now, there's a biblical discontent. There's a biblical discontent with the quality of our spiritual life. There's a biblical discontent that wants to be more than mediocre and wants to maximize our gifts and maximize our contribution and maximize our life to the glory of God. But there's a rebellious discontent that looks at the sovereign circumstances of our life and says, "I can't be satisfied with this," and poisons our ability to enjoy what God has given to us. Because life is always postponed to tomorrow. Tomorrow when I get this, I will be happy. Tomorrow when I achieve that, I will be happy. But we never get to tomorrow. It's always, as the song goes, a day away. And it breeds a discontent which poisons our spiritual life and our spiritual relationship with God. Let me say one other thing about covetousness. And that is this. We need to attack the roots of it. And the first way I attack the roots of it is by acknowledging it in my own life. I'm struck by Paul. Romans chapter 7 is a fascinating section. He's talking about the law, and he said, "You know, I was reading through the law, and I was doing fine. I went through command after command after command after command until I got to number 10. And he said, I got to number 10, you shall not covet. And it said, the law rose up, and it killed me. Because I saw all kinds of covetousness in my own life. I realized I'd been sheltered from all these things. I was a good Pharisee. I hadn't done this, I hadn't done that, I hadn't done this, I hadn't done that. But when I looked at my heart, I understood who I was. I can identify in small measure with that. I was brought up in a family that protected me from all kinds of sins. I was brought up in a godly family that directed me in all kinds of different ways. And I can walk, if I take it in a superficial level, I can walk through many of the Ten Commandments and walk through and check them off and say, I do pretty good there. I do pretty good on that. Not if I look at their deeper meaning, but on a surface level. I can get through them. But all of a sudden, I get to number 10, and it says, Gary Enrig, you shall not covet. And I begin to look and feel what a covetous man I am, if I have any honesty. I remember after we'd been married for a year or two, and we were in seminary, and we were living at well below poverty level. And it was delightful when we were in seminary, because all other seminary students were poor, so we had a kind of fellowship of poverty. But I remember we went home one summer, and I was back home, and I was preaching and ministering, and my friends, people who were the same age as I was, and we would be invited over to one of their homes. And I would walk into their homes, and all I could think of, I'll never have a home like this. And here are two school teachers already 24 years of age, and they've got this lovely home. I'm never going to have that. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to serve Christ and to go on? And to be very honest, there was a battle in my heart because I wanted a nice home. And I fought the battle. And I still fight those battles. They come and go in different ways. God's given us some very generous friends. And we've enjoyed their generosity. And I go and I enjoy their cabin at the lake of a particular friend. And that arouses something in me. I like that lifestyle. And another friend offers a mountain cabin. We go and say, oh, mountain cabin. Wouldn't a mountain cabin be great? And I experience something else and think, man, if I could drive a car like this. And it gets to be a never satisfied desire. I've begun to realize in this last year in fresh ways as well, as our house still is unsold in Dallas. And we're at the stage where, you know, kids have gone through university and we've watched the decrease of money that we've got, and we've got that unsold house, and I begin to lie awake in the middle of the night thinking about, boy, if the Lord doesn't come, and how are we going to put this together financially? And it's easy for me to live on that basis. But that's not where it really bothers me. What bothers me is I read the alumni directory and I see that some guy who wasn't nearly as gifted as I was, and God's blessing his ministry. And I write books and somebody else writes books. Mine are much better. I know they're much better. Except nobody else knows they're much better, and nobody buys them, but they buy, you know, hundreds of thousands of theirs. And your battle of covetous may be different, but I'm a covetous man. There is in my heart a desire for more, to consume it on myself so that I can live a standard of life that I think is appropriate for Gary Enrig to live. I don't look very often at third world countries. I don't spend a lot of my time thinking about people who are living in those kind of circumstances and overwhelmed with gratitude to God with how much I have. I mean, I enjoy a standard of living now that back in those days when I was in seminary, I never imagined I had. But isn't it interesting how as God increases your blessings, he also, or sin also, increases its expectations? Now, let me be very candid with you. A person who can read the Ten Commandments and come to the tenth one and said, I've kept the Ten Commandments, is a liar and a fool. A person who says, I've never been covetousness, is dealing with a God who reads your heart. And the simplest thing is to say, well, covetousness isn't that big a deal. It's not as bad as not murdering. Or as murdering. And in one sense, that's true. I mean, better to have a little greed in your heart than a dead body at your feet. On one level, it's true. But on another level, it's totally false. Because that act of murder and that experience of covetousness will keep you out of heaven forever. Because God's standard is his absolute holiness. And one broken law makes you a lawbreaker. And on the basis of the Ten Commandments, if you've been a covetous person, if you are a covetous person, you are doomed forever under the judgment of God. I, Gary Enrig, truly deserve to be in hell. And so all I can do is come and own my covetousness, to quit hiding, to allow the law to kill me. As Paul said, I need to be killed and to acknowledge I'm a sinful man. And then to bring it to the cross. Say, Lord Jesus, you died for this. You knew all about those desires. Those desires for my neighbor's house, my neighbor's wife, my neighbor's position, my neighbor's possessions. Whatever it is, you died for that. Thank you. I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. And as a Christian, I need to keep coming back to the cross, saying, Lord, do some surgery in my heart. Do some change in my heart. I'm a covetous man. I bought the system. I need to acknowledge my problem. And I need to cultivate contentment. I need to cultivate contentment by challenging the mindset of entitlement. And there's a verse in Proverbs 30 that's been a challenging verse for me to pray. Let me recommend to you the words of Agur. I don't have any idea who Agur is. Nobody else does either. But he did pray an interesting prayer. He said in verse 7 of chapter 30 of Proverbs, two things I ask of you, O Lord, don't refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty or riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Lord, don't allow me to have more than I can handle. Lord, don't allow me to have less than I can handle. But don't let what I have possess me. Let me possess it. Don't let it have my heart. I want you to have my heart. And I need to cultivate an attitude of contentment. I need to downscale. I need to downsize. And I need to cultivate generosity. I'm convinced that greed severs the cord of compassion in our life. And generosity severs the cord of covetousness in our life. And one of the most significant things we can do is make a costly gift that's worthy of the Lord Jesus. I think there are times in our life where we have to do that. We have to make costly gifts that make no sense, that are aimed like dagger blows at the heart of covetousness. I can't afford to give this much away, but I can't afford not to give this much away. Because if I don't give it away, it's going to grab hold of me. And many of us think of how much can I afford to give, and we don't stop to think about what we can't afford not to give. Because otherwise we'll never win in the battle against covetousness, which is one of the main dragons of 20th century North America. I need to cultivate generosity to sever the cords of covetousness in my life so that compassion may grow there. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, there's one of the most poignant moments in the Gospels. That rich man came to the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 21 says, the Lord, looking on him, loved him. In a few moments it says, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And those two moments, I think, say so much. The Lord, looking on him, loved him. I mean, so much potential and possibility. A man who had so many good things about him, and the Lord loved him, wanted to know the blessing that he could pour out in his life. And the rich young ruler turns his back and walks away sad. Not so much because he had great wealth, but because great wealth had him. How hard it is, the Lord said, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I think in context, he was really saying how hard it is for a covetous person to enter the kingdom of heaven. How about your heart? How about your desires? Not answering to me, not answering to anyone else, but looking up to the God with whom you have to do. Is covetousness growing like a weed in your life? In a society that lives by the desire for more, have you been captured by the culture? More significantly, if there's covetousness in your life, you desperately need to come to the cross. Because covetousness isn't a character flaw. It's a sin. A sin that will keep you from God's presence forever. Would you bow your head? And I'd like you just quietly, for a moment, to talk to the Father. And to talk about your heart. Little chorus that goes like this: turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.